Do take a seat, and please open your Bibles again at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and you'll see on the handout that there's a guide for the sermon. So do have the handout there to help you. Page 556, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and then the handout for you to follow. Now, unless you Googled it on your phone, I don't suppose anyone here has heard of FMECA before. No. I used to teach this. It's an engineering tool. Stands for Failure Modes and Effects and Criticality Analysis. It's basically a routine that you go through when you're designing a product to think, how might it fail and in what effect would that failure have and how critical would that be? So when you're designing a product, you think about what would happen if things go wrong, and that's good to know. So if there was, say, an overheating of the electrical circuit in your car and the dashboard lights failed, well, that's not so bad. But if the headlights failed, that could be more critical. Yeah, you need to know how things might fail, the effect. If two engines go out on a plane, that's a critical failure. So it's a tool for understanding how things fail and the effects that they have on the product. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes is a bit like that. It's like an exercise of asking us to look at what is going on in our life and what would happen if that failed. Are you putting all your hopes in that? What happens if that's taken away? And the great message of the book is this: put your trust in the one who never fails. Put your trust in God. Now, there have been two big lessons that we've seen so far in the book of Ecclesiastes. The first is this: human sin has a profound effect on everything. Human sin, your sin, my sin, has a profoundly bad effect on everything. And God has not cocooned us from the effects of sin. Even if we are followers of God, we are not cocooned from the effects of sin. So, one message in this book is this: don't be naive and expect heaven on earth now. Don't expect you can be cocooned and everything can just go on as a nice walk in the park. No, the effect of sin is real and raw for us all. The second big message of the book is this: God has revealed enough for us to live, but not everything. Okay, and the blessing comes when we obey what he has revealed and we trust that some questions are not answered for a good reason. So there are lots of times we could say, but why did that happen? And we're not going to get the answer. God has not told us everything. And we are to trust him who knows all things and trust that some questions are unanswered for a good reason. So they're the big themes that we've seen so far as we've worked through the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 was stating that God is sovereign over all things. There's a season for everything, and God sets the season. Chapter 4 addressed some objections to that. And then last week in chapters 5 and 6, we looked at a common danger we all face, and it's the addiction to the love of money and success. If you're addicted to the love of money and success, it will be your ruin. Now, in chapter 7, we are called again to this idea of having a proper perspective, a broader perspective on life. We need to know that we are finite. And that means we've got finite power. But we can trust the one who's infinite and has infinite power. So we're looking at the chapter under four broad headings. Firstly, then, see that you have limited time. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, we weren't expecting that. We understand that a good name is better than precious ointment. Yeah, we get that. A good name is better than a load of money. Yeah, we get that. But the day of death is better than the day of birth. So again, we see how the preacher here has got this sort of shock jock approach. He's very punchy. He says things that make us listen and think, what? Do you really mean that? The day of death is better than the day of birth? Well, this makes sense when we realise that he's talking about witnessing birth or witnessing death. And he says, from a wisdom point of view, which is better? And the answer is that a funeral can do us much more good because it reminds us of our own mortality. This is wisdom literature. He's wanting us to think big. He's saying that a funeral can do you more good because it reminds you of your own mortality. If you spend all your time in the maternity ward, you will keep seeing new life and you'll be encouraged, but you might forget that there's also death. It's great, isn't it, to see new life and to rejoice when a baby's born. But paradoxically, the sorrow of a funeral can do us more good because it can help us to live in the light of our own forthcoming death. That's something that the book has kept saying painfully. Your death day is as certain as your birthday. We're all going to die, and it won't be that long away. We are wise when we live in the light of that day. And so the preacher he's saying here is death is an evangelist. Death is calling us to turn and follow and believe on God. So it's not a sick joke. It's a sober reminder. You and I, we have got limited time. But we trick ourselves and think, no, got loads of time. That's for old people. Do you remember I preached from Psalm 90 a few weeks ago, and I said that Psalm 90 has some verses that sum up the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes. Verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. If you live in the light of the fact that you will die, you will become wiser in the way that you live. The end of the book of Ecclesiastes says, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So see that you have limited time and live in the light of your impending death. Secondly, then, see four common snares, even for the wise. You count yourself wise, then there are snares that you might fall into. A snare is a hidden trap. And it causes you to stumble. It's a failure mode you need to know about with big effects. So, four common snares for the wise. And the first is corruption. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So think here about the guy who in good times is doing things according to the book, but then hard times come, oppression comes, and how tempted he is then to bend the rules, to take a bribe. And the preacher says, don't do it. How tempting it is when things are hard to be corrupt. Don't do it. Secondly, impatience. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in heart. So here he says, are you tempted to cut corners because you won't wait? You can't wait for the long view, you want it now. He says, don't do that. That's not wise. That's a failure. Be patient. See that some things take time to develop. Beware the snare of corruption. Beware the snare of impatience. Thirdly, beware the snare of anger. Verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. How easy it is to become foolish when we are quickly angry. Now he says quickly angry. Doesn't say we should never be angry, but he says it is foolish to become quickly angry. Wait, find out. Be careful not to get the wrong end of the stick. Don't be quickly angry. And then the last, nostalgia. Say not, verse 10, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Now, the older you get, the more likely you are to be nostalgic. You remember the good old days, the days when it was different, the days when it was easier. And he says, don't be a fool. It's not always like that. Don't look at the past through rose-tinted spectacles. Is not God as alive today as he was then? Is God not active like he was then? Then don't be foolish and think that the former days are when everything was going well. Nothing can go well now. Don't be nostalgic. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Not so clear what he means by this, but most likely he is saying that wisdom is rather like money. It can do a lot of good. It can be used to great advantage, but it can be a snare if you rely on it too much. Rely on money and you'll be in danger. Rely on your own wisdom, you can be in danger as well. So, see that you have limited time, live in the light of your own death. See four common snares for the wise. But then thirdly, see that wisdom itself has its limits. This is really the main subject of the chapter. We need to realise that human wisdom has limits. Our thinking is not complete. And yet we're all prone to think that we've got perfect 20/20 vision of what is going on. And so he gives us some scenarios to punch through that overconfidence we may have in our own wisdom. And the first is adversity. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Adversity will come. Now there is going around, and you may have heard this claim, what I call the false prosperity gospel. It tells the person that there is a way to ensure that you will have health, wealth, and prosperity. If you do the right things, God will be almost bound to bless you. And all of us secretly think, well, I want that. Who wants sickness? Who wants poverty? Who wants failure? And yet, Ecclesiastes says that God in his wisdom doesn't run his world quite like that. It's not a case of put the right money in, turn the handle, and it all comes out as we want. God in his wisdom doesn't run the world like that. Look at verse 14. This is so important that we grasp this. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will come, what will be after him. Now, this is an Olympic-sized truth. This is teaching us that God is sovereign over everything in the whole world, and he is ultimately behind both good and evil, but not in a way that he is responsible for evil. Now, we can't fathom that. How can that be? But the verse says we can't. That's partly why he is working as he does. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. We're not meant to work that out. Rather, we are meant to bow down before so great a God. God brings both blessing and adversity. We've seen that in other preaching before, that he uses adversity to change us, to turn us from our own confidence to trust him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. Verse 15. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Now, why is that? A man who does what's right, and he's the worst off for it. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Why? Why does that happen in this world? Why, if there is a good God, does this happen? Well, this is what the preacher is grappling with. Today we call it the problem of theodicy. If there is a good and powerful God, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is, only God knows. Don't expect always to have that answer. Yes, there will be people who are faithfully following God, and yet they get killed in a terrorist attack. And there'll be some people who are hell-bent, quotes, on doing evil, and it seems like they prosper. And the fact is, God is wisely working his purposes out, even in all that. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? We are to bow before this God and realize that it's not a matter of saying the right prayers, doing the right things, planting the right seed, and then getting what we want. We are to faithfully trust him and leave our future in his hands. Adversity, troubles, sorrow, injustice, and yet we still follow God. Wisdom has its limits. Don't think you can work it all out. You can't. Only God can, and we are called to trust him, not have the answers ourselves. So that's the first thing. See, adversity comes to the true worshipper of God. Secondly, self-righteousness. Verse 16, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. That sounds a bit wrong, doesn't it? Can you make yourself overly righteous? Well, I think he must here be thinking about the sense you have of being right without being aware that you don't know everything else that is going on. A self-righteousness. So, ask you, are you a bit of a campaigner? Are you a bit of a fighter for a good cause? Do you really want to make sure that that thing gets sorted out? Well, these verses are saying, be careful. Don't be so fixated on your social justice campaign that you don't allow for the fact that God may not be working just as you think he should. Again, we come back to this point. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That doesn't mean that you don't campaign, but it does mean that you accept that you may not find the outcome that you hope for. Don't be too wise in your own sight, such that you're not aware that you may not have the bigger picture of what God is doing. Above all, fear God. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. God may have other plans than having your particular pet project solved in your lifetime. Do not be self-righteous. But thirdly, think of your own failings. Be aware of your own failings. Verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Now, sometimes I meet people and they are so bitterly, bitterly upset because they heard a criticism of themselves behind their back. How could they say that about me? That is not right. It's got to be sorted out. And they come and they tell me how I've got to help them resolve the problem. And sometimes I ask them to look in the mirror and say, have you ever said anything about that person? Have you ever said things yourself that you really wouldn't have wanted recorded and put out on WikiLeaks? You see, we need to have a bit more honesty about our own hearts. That's what the verses are saying here. If you sacked everybody, if you broke off from everybody who criticised you, well, you probably wouldn't have many people left. But think about what you have said. Haven't you made comments that you'd rather not share with others? And that's what the verses are saying here. Don't think yourself so wise that you can judge others. Remember your own failings. Look in the mirror and be honest. You haven't even kept your own standard, let alone God's. Wouldn't life be so much better if we all lived a bit more like that? Just think of how our politics would change. Just imagine how different Twitter would be. Instead of catching hurt and playing the self-righteous, wounded victim, we just realised that actually, do you know, I've been there myself. What do the scriptures teach? Love covers a multitude of sins. Did you get that? Love covers a multitude of sins. Not mistakes, sins, things that were wrong, sins, but love covers them. But in our world, what do we get? So much anger, so much hatred, so much kissing of the teeth. How our church life would change if we all had a little more self-awareness and weren't so self-righteous. Wisdom has its limits. Adversity, self-righteousness, own failings, and then sexual temptations. Verse 26, and I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken in. Now, I've said at the start of the series, we don't know for certain who wrote Ecclesiastes. But this is a passage that makes me think it probably was Solomon. Because Solomon was known for this amazing wisdom and a great weakness for women. Now, I don't think he's saying that the women were the sexual predators. Perhaps how that's it appeared to him after he had fallen for the temptation. But what he is saying is that sin lies at the heart of all that is wrong. Billy Graham, the famous American evangelist, said that there were three great vices that threatened every church pastor: money, sex, and power. And what he was saying there was, don't think, Mr. Preacher, that all of your theological training or your rhetoric or your oratory or your accumulated wisdom will protect you from those things. I need to know my own failure modes. I need to know that there is always a danger that I need to be aware of. Sexual temptation is a great danger sometimes to the most wisest, quotes, unquotes, of people. Again, know yourself, know your weakness, know your failure mode. What does he mean when he says he's found one good man among 1,000, but not a good woman? Some would say that's misogyny. If it was, it's his failing. But I think it's, again, it's his shock jock language. He's saying that there's rarely one man, maybe one, who can resist that temptation. Be aware that wisdom has its limits. But what's the conclusion that the preacher makes in the chapter? Look at verse 29. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, this conclusion is vital for us to grasp. This is teaching that God made mankind morally upright, but we have all turned away and sought out our sinful ways. Remember, this is what the book is reminding us. The effects of sin are real. Don't think that just because you become a Christian, all of that suddenly leaves you behind. You live in a world surrounded by sinners, and you too remain a sinner. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that sin ends instantly. A battle then begins as you put off sin and put on righteousness. If we're not aware of that, we're naive. We won't realize how life actually works. The world around us will tell us, if we listen to left-leaning politics, the left will say, it's all down to the environment that Johnny grew up in. Johnny's good, his environment is bad. Right-leaning politics will say, no, Johnny's bad and he's polluting my environment. And the Bible says, the environment's bad and Johnny's bad. And Johnny's heart needs to change. Sin is the problem that needs to be dealt with. Sin is what corrupts each one of us. So is there any hope? Is there any hope? Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And the answer is, only he can. Only he can make straight what he has made crooked. God made the world perfect. It was good and straight. There was nothing crooked. One of his angels, full of pride, rebelled. We call him the devil. And he led that rebellion that led to Adam and Eve rebelling. And that crookedness has spread throughout the whole of the world. And yet right there in the garden, God promised that he would send a deliverer. He said that animals would had to be killed to pay for sin. But all of that was pointing to the great Lamb of God who would come. And who is that? God himself has come. Jesus is God made flesh. Jesus is the Son of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? God can. God came to earth in Jesus Christ. God is the one who can make straight what is crooked in the world and what is crooked in you. Jesus was crucified, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was crucified at Passover to fulfill the whole lamb dying fulfillment of that promise. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Jesus, the Lamb of God, who didn't stay dead but rose again and has gone back to his Father and has sent his Spirit. And what does his Spirit do? His Spirit convicts the world of sin and points sinners to Jesus. So let me ask you, has that happened to you? Has the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin, your crookedness? And has he shown you Jesus Christ, the the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who can make straight what is crooked within you. Well, he can. He can do it. He alone can transform you. And he's transformed some of us. The light of the gospel has dawned. We have seen something new. We have seen in God a way out, a way of change. Not my wisdom, not my skill, not my moral effort, but his wisdom, his skill, his perfection, Jesus and me holding on to him. That's the message of the gospel, guys. That's the hope that I'm able to speak to you about. Not that you change yourself, but that you put your hands out and say, God, save me. God, change me. Who can make straight what he has crooked? Jesus can. And he will to anyone here who has not yet put their trust in him. Who has not yet put their hands up and said, I'm up to my neck, I can't get out, help me. I come with nothing in my hands but simply pleading for your mercy. What happens to that kind of person? How do you know that it's happened to you? Well, you find a change of heart, a change of purpose, a change of direction. No longer do you want to live for yourself, by your standards, according to your wisdom, but you're willing to submit to God. You're willing to take his word as the authority in your life. You're willing to tell others. You're willing to go public, to be baptized, join a church, serve a group of people. A group of people that defy human logic, because that's what each local church should be. A local church should be a group of people who get on when the world around says you shouldn't get on. Because you're of different ages. You're of different classes. You're of different backgrounds, different races. You have everything that you might make you be divided, but in Christ you become a united people. It defies human logic because it's a community where instead of getting what I want, I'm concerned about serving the needs of others. What is crooked has been made straight. What divides us has been removed. What makes us selfish is being taken away. Do you see? That's the great plan of the gospel. That's what a local church should be. A community of people who were once crooked, who hated each other, despised one another, were selfish and getting for themselves, who have been transformed. Not because of their own power, but because of the power of the Spirit at work within them. Little churches, shining as little lights in a dark world, salt in a place that is being corrupted. Is that what you are now part of? Is that what you want to be part of? Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Jesus can. And when he does, he changes the way we live, the way we relate, and the way that we serve. Not perfectly. Oh no, no. There will be plenty of flaws. Plenty of things that still go wrong. But one day, it will be made right. Well, how do we start our service? Abisola read to us from Revelation chapter 21. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's Jesus speaking. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Jesus will and is. And if you follow him and become part of his community here, you can see that as your future. Ecclesiastes is challenging us. We need to be real about the effects of sin in this world that won't go until Jesus comes. Don't believe the false prosperity gospel that says you can be cocooned from all trouble if you follow that way. That's a lie. We will struggle our way to heaven, but we can be certain that if we are trusting him, then he will hold us through our struggles and he will take us to that new place where all will be new. Let's pray. Father, we accept our limitations. We trust you. We trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. We know that in him all things are being made new, that we are putting off the old self and putting on the new. But Lord, it's a mess and we struggle and we pray for more help. But Lord, please keep us from imagining that we can have everything now, imagining that it can all be right today. Oh Lord, please help us to trust you through the remaining tears and setbacks and disappointments, through the struggles we have with one another, through the misunderstandings, through the fears. Lord, please help us as your people to love one another, that love would cover over a multitude of sins. But please, Lord, give us open eyes to know our own limitations, our own blind spots. And not to judge everyone else without being honest about our own failings. Lord, please help us to see the temptations around us and to flee from them. And Lord, please help us to remember that life here is brief. May we live wisely for you, even in this new week. We don't know, Lord, how long you've appointed for us to live. And so we pray you'd help us to take each day, each week, and live for you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.